The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
All right, let's start again. Hello, yes. Thank you for coming out and listening to me. I hope it's worth your while. This has been a really huge task. I can get a little task-orientated, and so when I decided to talk on this, I was like, yeah, that's a great idea. And then I read and then I started writing, and it's been huge. And I really think that someone needs to hear what I have to say, because I know there's been some obstacles, so I really think that someone needs to hear this, and someone doesn't want you to hear it. So I really do hope that this blesses somebody. So love reversed. So sticks and stones may break your bones, but names never hurt you. I'm sure you've all heard of that as a child in your childhood. But for some, the truth is actually that sticks and stones break their bones and names break them too. People were created in the image of God with a capacity to influence one another. We're created to love with a purpose to influence another, with a purpose of loving, which is, that's the purpose of relationships. We're there to build one another up. And marriage was designed by God for the married couple to live out this exclusive form of love. Unfortunately, sin warps these designs and these purposes, which in turn disorders how we relate. The marital home is where we should all feel safe, but as we live in a broken world, the marital home is not always safe. This is where I want to pause and give time to acknowledge the enormity of this topic. So if something that's discussed tonight causes you distress, please find someone to talk to. Don't leave distressed. Grab somebody, talk to them. And I'd also like to say that I know that tonight I'm not going to be able to cover everything to do with domestic abuse, because it's just so intricate and so huge, but I'll give it my best. So domestic abuse, it's cruel and harmful. And instead of the home being a place where a person should grow, be nurtured and loved, it is a place where personhood is diminished. Domestic abuse is where a person uses their own personal capacities to diminish the capacities of another, to control them and to satisfy their own personal desires. Love is reversed. Domestic abuse involves behaviours, a pattern of behaviour that are coercive, controlling and abusive, with the purpose of gaining and maintaining power and control. In the book Is It My Fault? By Justin and Lindsay Holcomb, it is said that these behaviours can be ones that frighten, intimidate, terrorise, exploit, manipulate, hurt, blame, injure, and in some extreme cases, murder. Now, you may notice that I'm using the term domestic abuse, not domestic violence. The reason for this is that domestic abuse is much more than the physical of violence. And I'll also, as much as possible, be gender neutral when I'm talking tonight, as I acknowledge that men can be abused by women as well as women abused by men. It's my choice to be gender neutral, and I do this also to ensure that in no way I belittle the experiences of a male victim. So as I've just said, domestic abuse is not confined to one gender. It's also not confined to just some cultures, some places around the world, different races, demographics, even sexualities, and religions and faiths. Domestic abuse is prevalent, and domestic abuse happens in families who attend church. Churches are made up of lots of different people, including married people, and we're all sinful by nature. And domestic abuse is a sin. Domestic abuse happens in marriages of those who attend churches, and maybe the first step is to acknowledge this, that married Christians are not immune to the sinful choices and actions of domestic abuse. Love in Christian marriages can be reversed. So, this is my interactive bit. What are some different forms of domestic abuse that you know of? Call them out. Sorry? Verbal? Financial? Isolation? Physical? Spiritual? Sorry? Sexual? Neglect? So you might be surprised to know that there can be up to 13 different forms. Is this me moving? I'm going to put this up here and then not move. So it might surprise you to know that there can be up to 13 recognised types of domestic abuse, and sometimes even more. But for this talk, I'm going to categorise domestic abuse into 5 types. So physical, emotional, financial, sexual and spiritual. So if we were to talk about family abuse, we'd also include elder and child abuse. But I'm going to tonight focus on domestic abuse that refers to abuse that occurs within an intimate relationship such as marriage. So that's sometimes referred to as intimate partner abuse. It is important to know, however, that intimate partner abuse significantly affects the children that live in the same home. Abuse between parents doesn't happen in a vacuum. In fact, from a child safety point of view, a child is considered to be emotionally abused if they're exposed to domestic violence. So as a chaplain, I've made quite a few child protection notifications based on a child disclosing that they've witnessed domestic violence. So looking at this list, are there any forms that you've never considered before? Everyone sort of heard about these ones? Are there any that you go, could that possibly be domestic abuse? It sounds like you've all heard of these forms. So we're going to look at each of these 5 forms of domestic abuse, and I'll define them from a behavioural and biblical perspective. But I need to preface that although domestic abuse, we've got these labels, you can't really restrain or label them into nice, neat, concise definitions. How one person experiences domestic abuse can be completely different to how another experiences it. But regardless of the experience a person has, no amount of abuse in a marriage is acceptable, and that whatever the form of the abuse is, it affects the whole person. So the effects of domestic abuse are widespread and they're damaging. But understanding what characterises each form is helpful because it educates people who may be able then to recognise signs of domestic abuse in the people around them. My deep desire from here is that knowing will cause our hearts to not be able to tolerate what we may see or hear, and in turn move us to action. More than this is my yearning for our church to be a sanctuary of hope and healing for not just those oppressed by domestic abuse, but for the perpetrators as well. I'll talk more on that later. So number 1, physical abuse. So data collected in 21 and 22, it was reported that 1 in 6 women and 1 in 18 men experienced physical violence by a current or previous cohabiting partner. In the same period between 21 and 22, 32%, or about 6,500 of all assault hospitalisations, were due to domestic violence. Horrifically, 1 in 3 recorded murders last year were related to family or domestic violence. This equates to, and it was referring these statistics to women murdered, it equates to approximately 1 every 5 days. What is the word to be noted here? Reported. These statistics are only based on abuse that was reported. So you're probably the same as me, and I shudder to think what the numbers would be if it included non-reportable occurrences. So physical abuse is the intentional use of physical force to cause harm and injury or endanger the person. It's actions that can lead to harm, such as refusing food or medical care or sleep. There does not need to be bruises for it to be considered abusive. So Darby Strickland, in her book, Is It Abuse?, says that if a spouse does anything from throwing things all the way to choking or beating their victim, they are physically abusive. It begins with a spouse establishing abusive control and power over another person, and this is often through fear, isolation, and/or intimidation. When there is conflict or differences and disagreements, a physically abusive spouse does not lose control and become violent. They use violence to maintain control. And I want to repeat that. A physically abusive spouse does not lose control and become violent. They use violence to maintain control. So this warped perception is that they are entitled to have their needs met and use behaviours to achieve this. Behaviours that are damaging but make a person easier to control. A physically abusive spouse creates an environment of fear where their spouse must work hard to prevent retaliation. The attitude is to serve them or suffer the consequences. To be abused is to be oppressed, and God cares deeply for the oppressed and is clear about what he hates. He is not a detached observer. He sees what happens and he sees the conduct of sinners. If you read Psalm 11, I won't read it all out, but focusing down from end of verse 4 onwards, he observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, and the upright will see his face. The more a person acts abusively, the more their perception is warped. For Christians, the more their perception is corrupted, who they are in Christ is diminished. God did not give us strength and power to control others. And in the book When Home Hurts by Jeremy Pierre and Greg Wilson, it is said that the more a person uses their strength for the opposite of the purpose for which they were given it, the more they harden themselves into an alternate version of who they were meant to be. They reverse the design of God's will and they lose the ability to perceive what love is. So 1 John 4:20 to 21. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So move now to emotional abuse. So power and fear are still used in this by an emotional abuser to gain and maintain control. So they can live their lives the way they want and the way they feel entitled to. The spouse is there to meet their needs and their view of life and marriage is distorted. Those who emotionally abuse feel justified in their behaviours and can convince their spouse that they are the ones responsible for the things that are not true. And emotional abuse is prevalent in many marriages. So data collected in 2021-22 reported that 1 in 4 women and 1 in 7 men experience emotional abuse by a current or previous cohabiting partner. This is collectively about 3.6 million people. So Leslie Vernick, in her book, The Emotionally Destructive Marriage, describes emotional abuse, where it systematically degrades, diminishes, and can even destroy the personhood of the abused. It is sinful behaviour and repetitive attitudes that result in tearing someone down or inhibiting a person's growth. Leslie also says that this abuse is more devastating and destructive when it is perpetrated by someone who has promised to love and cherish you. So perpetrators of emotional abuse lack awareness, responsibility, and are resistant to change. They will often keep score and will adopt an entitled attitude where obedience is demanded. God is dethroned and Christian growth is prevented. Instead of marriage reflecting the way Jesus loves his bride, the church, abusers make a marriage a place of domination. As with physical abuse, emotional abuse also involves behaviours to get needs met due to a perverted sense of entitlement. God does not want spouses to be lied to, humiliated, ignored, or disrespected. And Tim Keller says that spouses are not to live for themselves, but for the other. God calls us to love our spouse for their good and God's glory. After all, that is the way Jesus loved us, his bride. So emotional abuse involves a pattern of behaviour aimed at creating destructive sense of fear, obligation, shame, or guilt. It can include verbal, social, and mental abuse. And it can take many forms, including neglecting, isolating, belittling, frightening, blaming, shaming, lying, and exploiting. Along with this list, Darby Strickland adds that abusers can degrade their spouse's needs, tell them that they're mentally unstable or incompetent, isolate them from family and community. These repeated attacks are personal, and the manipulations are damaging and can result in a person believing they are worthless and deserving of the abuse. The opposite is true. Abusive behaviours are not the result of a spouse's words or action. The oppressed are not responsible for the abuse they endure. Mark 7:20-23, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So emotionally abusive spouses use controlling tactics to maintain the world the way they want it. And an oppressed spouse works hard to prevent retaliation. This is sometimes referred to as coercive control. There is an environment of fear created, as with physical abuse, and at times emotional abuse can occur in more passive ways, through ways such as withdrawing or neglect. So neglect can be used as a destructive weapon in marriage, and it's abusive and it is a sin. Neglect is an abusive tool where a spouse's needs, including affectional needs, are disregarded, invalidated, or unappreciated. An abusive spouse uses neglect to inflict hurt. And Patrick Weaver states that they have emotionally and spiritually abandoned their spouse. They have abused both the spouse and God. And Weaver says that pathological and diabolical neglect is an abusive tool to coerce and control. Neglect, as with all forms of emotional abuse, involves an imbalance of power with the intention to manipulate, undermine a spouse's emotional and mental stability and their personhood. So that's two down. So we're going to look at now financial abuse. This can be subtle or overt form of abuse, whether it's control of freedoms and relationships leading to isolation, forced dependency on the abuser, and the spouse being financially abused typically has little to no say or impact on how financial resources are used. The abuser will generally limit access to finances and conceal information about financial resources. Stats again, 1 in 6 women and 1 in 13 men have reported to have experienced financial or economic abuse by a current or previous cohabiting partner. Strickland explains that controlling a spouse through finances makes them economically dependent on their abuser and restricts their ability to acquire money. They do this by keeping hidden or limiting access to bank accounts or using a spouse's identity without permission for fraud or credit purposes. An abused spouse is left with fear and financial insecurity. They usually need to ask the abusive spouse to spend any money and can be refused funds to spend on food, medicine, clothing, but the abuser is seen to spend money on themselves. A spouse that is financially abusive may forbid or limit spouse's ability to work or prevent them from going to work. They may even use the form of harassing a spouse, leading to their termination. Again, financial abuse is a form of domestic abuse where a spouse's personhood, dignity, and freedoms are regularly denied, criticised, and crushed. In many marriages, one spouse may oversee finances through seeking to be a good steward to bless and protect their family. When there is financial abuse, as with physical and emotional abuse, there is a pattern of behaviour where the spouse seeks to dominate and control. A spouse can oversee finances without being abusive. Financial abuse leads to economics being weaponized, and for Christian marriages, in some cases, scriptures can be misused. They may use passages such as Ephesians 5 as a justification for controlling finances. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now, as the Christ submits to Christ, church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. This passage can sometimes give a spouse, in this case primarily a husband, a reason to oppress their spouse through finances as their right to control their access to their income. They may feel the need to control because their spouse may spend too much, or the obligation is to only provide necessities and they get to dictate what these are. A spouse may restrict finances as a form of discipline, and perhaps it's for sinful behaviour. And Darby Strickland says that applying Ephesians 5 in this way strips the passage of its emphasis on Christ and how husbands are to love their wives as Christ did the church, sacrificially and with great humility. A husband, if they're misusing this passage, can take it as a license to punish their wives, which this passage does not teach. If there's financial misuse done by a spouse, then this certainly can be addressed, but not in a punitive way. Instead, in a way that restores their heart to Christ, in a way that loves them. Money in marriages can be a challenging issue, as it's a limited resource and it often gives security. How spouses love each other includes how they love each other with their resources. So it is really of no surprise that financial abuse occurs in almost every domestic abuse situation. If a spouse is controlling the abused spouse and their access to assets in a way to coerce them into staying, it makes the abused increasingly isolated, and to the abuser it makes them easier to control. 1 Timothy 6, 9-10, but for those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. When a spouse loves money and the control it provides more than they love their spouse, they are acting in a destructive way. We're going to move on to sexual abuse. God designed a married couple as a married couple's emotional and spiritual intimacy to be expressed through their physical relationship. A Christian marriage should reflect how Jesus loved his church, a love that is patient and kind, faithful, caring, honouring, and honest. Sexual intimacy in a marriage should also be characterised by this type of love. Marital sex is the only sexual expression approved by God, and so should be treated as the sacred gift which God has given and enjoyed by a married couple. When there is sexual abuse in a marriage, sex is corrupted, and where one's desire is sought to be fulfilled with no regard for the other. Sexual abuse can include, and please be warned, this list may be confronting. It can include demanded sex, sex taken by force, so rape or forced sexual acts, non-consensual inclusion of pornography, non-consensual use of implements, unpleasant sexual activities. Sexual abuse manipulates and coerces the abused, and even when discomfort or refusal is expressed, the abuser is unrelenting in the pressure or threats. As with other forms of domestic abuse, sexual abuse is motivated by a desire to dominate and control. There is often a belief that the abuser is entitled to sex and their needs must be met regardless of what it costs. Sexual abuse as a form of domestic abuse is a display of power and not a product of some uncontrollable sexual urge. Justin and Lindsay Holcomb say sexual abuse isn't usually actually about sex, but rather it is about violence and control, and sex is used as a weapon to dominate. Victims of sexual abuse in marriages can struggle to disclose with shame as an underlying barrier. Shame causes confusion, and a lack of clarity makes disclosing difficult. Strickland suggests the source of this confusion is often through unbiblical teaching and manipulative tactics. Unbiblical teaching when it comes to domestic abuse is pervasive and dangerous. It is not a spouse's job to keep their spouse from sinning. Unbiblical teaching can lead to beliefs such as Men need sex. Withholding sex is always a sin. Your spouse has the rights to your body anytime and in any way. The awful danger is that if this is the narrative that a spouse hears, a victim sees sex on demand as God's will, and as God is indifferent to the victim's suffering. God calls for healthy mutuality, and Christians need to be clear about God's design for sex and that any form of sexual abuse in a marriage goes against God's design. Let marriage be held in honour by all, and let the marriage bed be kept undefiled, for God will judge fornicators and adulterers. Hebrews 13:4. Strickland says that confusion can also come through manipulative tactics, which keep a spouse disorientated, believing they're responsible for the chaos in their marriage. The shame a victim feels makes them easier to dominate. Coercive tactics often mean a spouse will agree to sex or sexual acts because they're asked and demanded of them so repetitively, then they come to know if they don't comply, they'll be punished. Or an abusive spouse may threaten to use pornography to meet their needs. The confusion is then exacerbated because the victim feels they have agreed, yet they feel violated. Even as Christians, we need to realise that sexual abuse occurs in marriages. 1 in 6 women and 1 in 18 men, you saw on this slide earlier, have experienced sexual violence by a previous or current cohabiting partner. That is 1.7 million women and 520,000 men. Sin damages relationships, and marriage is a covenant where promises are made to care for one another, faithfully provide, protect, and to be sexually exclusive. Unfaithfulness is leaving the marriage relationship, and Wernick in her book explains that unfaithfulness is not just in the sexual realm, but it also happens when there is a regular pattern of not caring, not providing, or not protecting. An abusive and unfaithful spouse damages the covenant. So lucky last is spiritual abuse. When discussing other forms of abuse, I've raised the issue of unbiblical teaching and the misuse of scripture. Spiritual abuse involves the use of scripture, doctrine, or perhaps a position of leadership to dominate and control a spouse. Religious practices and teachings can mask this form and often subtle abuse. The devastating reality is that someone abused in this way is often left cut off from experiencing grace and knowing how Jesus' sacrifice makes them worthy. The resulting lack of hope and sense of isolation from God allows shame and guilt to insidiously deprive a victim from knowing they are loved and cherished by God. Instead, they're degraded by God's word, where it is used out of context. It is weaponized by an abusive spouse. Strickland says that this can leave a victim feeling as if God has been the one to do the shaming. Jesus' desire is for all people to come to know God. In Matthew 23, Jesus is very clear in his teaching to those who are spiritually oppressive. Jesus gives 7 woes from a heart longing to draw all people to himself. Spiritual abuse is harmful, and Jesus stands against it. He rebukes it. A spiritually abusive spouse leads their spouse away from God and uses scripture and beliefs to justify their abusive behavior. A spiritually abusive spouse tends to seek control and manipulate their spouse using guilt, fear, intimidation for their own glory. The character of a spouse is attacked, and the weapon is scripture. It can be described by some the common weapon of choice when it comes to spiritual abuse, can take the forms of, it's a bit of a list, emphasized authority, where their points of view are elevated and often require unconditional submission and obedience. Being image conscious, they work to maintain an image of righteousness in public and are very good at performing acts that highlight their godliness. They suppress criticism, where questions or discussions and issues are not permitted. There is an unbalanced theology The focus is on minor or surface theological matters. They have lowered self-standards where others are expected to live at a high standard of righteousness whilst their own failings are excused. There is a high level of unteachableness where those they associate with are often like-minded. Legalism is at play where extra-biblical rules are made and enforced. Authority is not submitted to, and there's usually a failure to submit to church leadership and even secular authorities. Using fear as motivation, where fear and coercion are used to convince others to obey them and to take on their point of view. Spiritual abuse can cause a victim to withdraw from their faith because it can feel it's associated with the abuse. God seems complicit, and the abuse can seem like it is God himself that's doing this. Over the 13 years as I've been a chaplain, I've spoken to quite a few students who have endured the devastation of domestic abuse in their homes. There have been some that have been abused themselves or they've witnessed it. Some were spiritually abused along with other forms of abuse. In some cases, the perpetrating parent held a position of leadership in their church, and the student felt the oppressive pressure to never speak out or dare act disrespectfully when at church. They would tell me of the spiritual abuse they endured and witnessed at home, and then they would have to attend church and see this parent upheld and lauded as a godly person. One student was not allowed to tell anyone at church that the man they knew as her father was in fact her stepfather, in case it affected what they thought of him. She was never allowed to speak of her actual father, who she had a relationship with, to anyone. And she felt she could never tell anyone at church of the abuse she received because they all thought he was a great leader. Talking to another student who endured spiritual and emotional and physical abuse at home, they talked about their church, and I asked if there was someone they could talk to. Her response was, "There is no point. They're all the same. They behave the same way with their families." In these cases, church culture promoted spiritual and even for some emotional and physical abuse. It can be distressing where a spouse is left feeling worthless, which in turn can lead to significant mental health issues. The spiritually abused are informed of their view of God, his character, and who they are in God through the abuse they experience. Where spiritual abuse occurs, a marriage cannot flourish, spiritual intimacy cannot occur, God is not glorified, love is reversed. So they are five forms of domestic abuse. Now, when you think about danger, we usually think, well, I would run away, I would flee from danger. So why do some abused spouses stay? It is certainly not because they like the abuse, or they truly believe it's not that bad. The fear of retaliation, including death, is very real to those being abused. Fear is usually the number one reason a spouse will not leave an abusive spouse. Fear for their life, their children's lives, fear for their future, fear that permeates right through the one being abused. As mentioned earlier, economic dependency restricts the options for an abused spouse as well as the resources needed to leave. I know that in the height of this housing crisis, people who have contacted domestic violence organisations have had responses of, do you have a car you could sleep in? Could you stay a little bit longer? Because they're just so saturated with the need. An abused spouse may have a hope that things will change and things will get better. There's a fear that no one will believe them. They're not worthy of a better way of life. Religious beliefs can keep an abused spouse from leaving, where the belief is that God does not allow them to leave because marriage is forever. If there are children, there is a real fear of the consequences of leaving on the children or the consequences they may face for taking the children. The power an abusive spouse has produces fear that they may be granted sole custodians of the children. These are all significant and very real fears, and facing them as an abused spouse, then trying to plan how to leave, can understandably be overwhelming and impossible for some. What is crucial in our response to domestic abuse is where we focus on an abuser's behaviour, not a victim's response. An abusive spouse can claim they had no choice because of their spouse's wrong. However, ultimately, a spouse who abuses chooses to abuse. This is why many abusive marriages, you can see the spouse that does the abusing can maintain a calm image when around others. God wants a relationship with us, but this cannot happen if we are not willing to repent and turn to God. In Luke 13:34, Jesus emphasized the essential element of choice, which is important in all relationships, even our relationship with God. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Domestic abuse is characterized by patterns of behaviors. So why is it that a spouse will continually repeat patterns of behavior that are destructive to their marriage and their spouse? All of us use tools to cope with life, and we inherit them or we learn these tools. When I first heard Matt Bolton speak on this, it gave me incredible insight and it changed my thinking. Matt, who was a previous pastor and now does this incredible speaking all around, his key insight is that we will continue to use any tool which is working for us, even if it's not the right tool, even if it may be causing other problems for us and those around us. These tools can take the form of abuse and controlling traits, and most of us have little insight into what tools we use every day and in our relationships. If an abusive spouse was handed down a destructive tool for coping with rage, does this mean it's okay or not their fault? Of course not. The next key insight Matt gives is that our tools should never define us or own us. Labeling can remove the need to take responsibility by believing that the broken tools that we use are just part of the person, and so that's it. There are severe relational costs to this. Matt delivers the harsh reality that the negative results of using blunt and broken tools are never enough to make a person put them down, since they have nothing at all to do with why they pick them up. Unless someone comes alongside someone with broken tools and gives them better tools to cope with life, this person will continue to use their broken tools. What is needed though is humility, to admit the need to replace the blunt and broken tools. The good news Matt shares is that when a person finds the best tool for the job, they'll never return to the old tools, since doing so would be choosing to accept something unnecessary and inconvenient. So domestic abuse affects the whole person, and it is a sin affecting the personhood as God designed it. The church and its people should hate domestic abuse. If a person discloses domestic abuse, then as their brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to stand with them and say it is not okay for abuse to occur in a marriage. Whatever is destroying that marriage needs to be exposed to church leaders. We need to be willing to hear the stories of the abused. Wise care and action in response to domestic abuse should always start with the care for the spouse being abused. Initially, a focus on their immediate safety and care for the abused spouse and children if relevant. Even a first step for a church may be having signs on display that say, "We do not tolerate domestic abuse here," and where you can find help. If someone trusts you with their story, the most important thing is to listen. Listen and then listen more. Domestic abuse is not a marriage problem, it's a person problem. Listen to the person. Seeing it as purely a marriage problem can have devastating effects. As someone shares their story, your internal dialogue may scramble and mumble through a whole range of possible responses. You may decide to say, "Have you tried?" da da da. Or, "What if you?" Both are well-meaning responses. But what these responses actually do is confirm the narrative of what has already been heard by this spouse. Sorry. How are you going to fix this problem? How are you going to fix what's broken? What can you do better so it doesn't keep happening? Instead, listen. Now, you may know the husband and the wife, or the wife, and it may seem shocking to think that they're behaving in an abusive way. But you may not only know them the way that they want you to know them. Patrick Weaver says that you know the public them. You don't know them behind closed doors, when they're off stage, when there are no witnesses. You don't know them the way their victims know them. An abused person should never feel they have to prove their abuse to you. When you journey with an abuse victim, you can introduce new truths, that such as abuse is never okay and God hates abuse. Psalm 146, from verse 6, He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free, and the Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. What amazing truth this would be for an abused spouse to take instead of what they've been hearing and learning and feeling. God hates what happens in destructive, abusive marriages. We should hate it too. So how does a person find the best tools to cope with life and relationships? Through God using authentic and wise people who bring hope. Having a heart for a perpetrator is hard, but they are no more or less deserving of God's restorative love than others. Having a heart for the abused may seem uncomfortable, but your discomfort is greatly shadowed by their oppression. God gifted us marriage as a relationship where God is served and is to be a living picture of the gospel of grace. However, God does not value marriage more than a husband or wife's life and safety or their repentance. Thank you.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.